We only have two more weeks of this, and then we'll move on through that second chapter. But if you would, please, open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2. And this is where we'll kind of take off. Let's read the text first, and then we'll pray. 2 Peter 2, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there should be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious way, by reason of the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Verse 3, "Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Now we've stopped at these first three verses, and we're talking about false teachers. We looked at, first of all, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and then the Mormons. And now we're looking at the faith teachers, called the word faith teachers, or the positive confession movement, the faith movement. It's also known as the health and wealth gospel. And tonight we're going to begin the study on the health teaching of the word faith movement. I think that this is probably one of the two most prominent teachings in the faith movement, and that is healing. They are known for their teaching on divine healing, and secondly, on prosperity. That's why it's sometimes called the health and wealth gospel. They're not really focused on preaching the death, resurrection of Christ, and that men need to repent and be saved. They're focusing on the healing that they feel is in the atonement, guaranteed for every one of us, and for the prosperity that that involves as well. Now, what exactly are the faith teachers teaching concerning divine healing? Well, if I can just kind of put it in a real simple format or paraphrase it, they are teaching that healing is in the atonement. And they emphasize equally healing in the atonement as much as salvation. And if you listen to them teaching quite a bit, you'll find that they actually emphasize healing more than even salvation in the atonement. Now, it's not just the traditional Pentecostal view that healing is in the atonement. They go a step further, and they feel that the healing involved Jesus' death in hell and his rebirth, and that healing involves a spiritual healing, first of all, and that Jesus had to die spiritually, and that the cause of sickness and its origin is spiritual. Now, there's an element of truth to that. And one of the reasons why this teaching can be so deceptive is because it contains quite a bit of truth, but it has that element of error. And if you are not discerning, it is easy to be swept away in the false teaching of the divine healing of the faith teachers. They basically teach that in salvation, we have guaranteed as part of the package of redemption, divine healing. Now we're going to look at Isaiah 53 in just a moment, but they're quoting Isaiah 53, "By his stripes we are healed." And they believe that as we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, we are saved. So they go one step further and they say that not just the confession with the mouth for salvation, but the confession of the mouth for healing is a guarantee of the Lord, and that God must heal you. If you by faith confess your healing, you trust the Lord to heal you, it is yours in the atonement. And that every Christian, and I do mean every Christian, every child of God should have perfect health. And next week we'll look at, they say that we should have wealth. That no Christian should ever be sick. That no Christian should ever die of cancer, or a heart attack, or an aneurysm. That you should live out to your fullest age and minimum of 70 years, we'll see that tonight, and that you should just fall asleep in Jesus, to quote Kenneth Hagin. And then you can even determine not how you die, but when you die, because you shouldn't die of any disease or any afflictions. And they speak of a threefold dimension of redemption: salvation, healing, and wealth. A threefold redemption aspect of salvation, healing, and wealth, all being part of the package that is yours. And if you're not experiencing healing, The problem lies with you appropriating what is yours by divine right as a child of God. Now, we're only going to listen to a couple quotes tonight. And the first one is from John Advanzini. I want you to hear it straight from him. This was recorded on TBN 9/15/88, and he speaks about the threefold dimension of healing and the atonement. So go ahead and play that quote.
The law number one of the harvest is there is no harvest if a seed hasn't been planted. See, there's lots of people who want to harvest just because I've had people say to me, well, Brother John, I'm in such need, why doesn't God move? Well, God moved on need 2,000 years ago. He's not moving on need now. If he was moving on need today, he'd only move in India. I mean, India would be a hotbed of revival right now if he was just moving in need. I mean, miracles would be coming off the trees in India because there's desperate need in India. But he moves in some of the most affluent neighborhoods right around this place more than he moves in the neediest places. He handled need 2,000 years ago. Today, God moves in faith. When faith in his provision from 2,000 years ago. You see?
Yes.
Now, he didn't just provide for my salvation. He provided for my healing. He that was knew no sin became sin that I might be righteous. He that knew no sickness bore my diseases that I might be well. And he that was rich became poor. He that became poor that I might be rich. That cross provided a threefold dimension of redemption for me.
A lot of times when these guys quote scriptures like he just did, he takes half scriptures and puts them together with others, so it's kind of hard to really go to the scriptures they use because they don't use any. They use half of one here and half of one here and put it together, and then they paraphrase it when they quote it. But he did say there that Christ provided not just for my salvation, but for my healing. Now, there is an element of truth in that. Yes, Jesus died on the cross for my sins and also for my healing. But the question lies, is that a guarantee of healing now? Does that mean that right now I have full redemption, that my body is redeemed as well as my spirit? Now, they also teach, secondly, that it is not God's will that any child of God be sick. Let me read to you from Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Hagin said, I believe, and this is from his book, Healing, the Father's Provision on page 9, I believe that it is the plan, of our Father that no believer should ever be sick, that every believer should live his life to the full time and actually wear out. If Jesus tarries and fall asleep in Jesus, it is not, I state boldly, it is not the will of God, my Father, that we should suffer with cancer and other dread diseases and bring pain and anguish. No, it is God's will that we should be healed. End quote. And so it's pretty obvious that, number one, they believe it's in the atonement. Number two, that every child of God should be healed. They also believe, thirdly, that you cannot glorify God when you are sick. Now, I'm bothered by a lot of their teaching, but this is one point in their teaching that really upsets me. Because I believe it just runs completely counter, I guess the others do too, but this one just bugs me, to the teaching of Scripture. To look at someone that is physically sick and say, you cannot glorify God as long as you are sick, is horrible. It's an abomination. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. But this is definitely what they teach. And now my second quote through the system is Fred Price. This is one that can really get your dandruff up.
How can you glorify God in your body when it doesn't function right? How can you glorify God? How can He get glory when your body doesn't even work? And the Bible says your body is the temple. He lives, the Holy Spirit lives in your body. What makes you think the Holy Ghost wants to live inside of a body where it can't see out through the windows and it can't hear with the ears? What makes you think the Holy Spirit wants to live inside of a physical body where the limbs and the organs and the cells do not function right? You don't want to live in a house with a leaky roof. You don't want to live in a house where the toilets are running over on the floor. You don't want to live in a run-down, broken-down house where the electricity doesn't work and the wires are hanging out of the wall. You get it fixed because you say this house can't function rightly unless everything is functioning as it was designed to function. How do you think then that God can get the glory out of your body when your body is the temple where God lives? live, and what makes you think he wants to live in a temple where he can't see out of the eyes, and he can't walk with the feet, and he can't move with the hands? Because the only hands that he has in the earth realm are the hands that are in the body. The only eyes that he has that are in the earth realm are the eyes that are in the body. If he can't see out of them, then God's going to be limited. He's not going to be helped.
Did you get that? That's what you call rapid fire. Right at the end, though, he said, God is going to be limited and not helped. I don't believe that in any way, shape, or form we can limit the Holy One of Israel. I do believe that there are aspects of us limiting God working in our life. But my physical sickness does not hinder God from being glorified in and through me. We know that practically many people who are suffering and sick and afflicted are those who are bringing great glory to God because of their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. Anybody can thank God and praise God and rejoice in God when their eyes are working, their hands are working, their arms are working, and the roof doesn't leak and everything's working great. Yeah, praise God. But it takes a lot of faith to praise God when you're flat on your back in the hospital or in a wheelchair or your body's wrecked with pain. It takes more faith to trust God then than it does when everything's working right. God is not limited. And it is not true that God has no hands but your hands, feet but your feet, eyes but your eyes, and ears but your ears, and mouth but your mouth. God is not limited by us. Now, I'm going to answer this, but at the end of the study tonight concerning God being glorified through our sickness. Fred Price says, God cannot be glorified in your body when it does not function correctly. Now, they also say that we confess Jesus for salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10 was the reference for that. And that if we confess Jesus as our healer, that we will be healed. But they also say that if we confess that we are sick, are feeling the symptoms of sickness, or that I don't feel good today, if I make a negative confession, then that is what I'm going to have. What I confess is what I possess. And if I say, oh, man, my back's really aching today. Oh, don't say that, man. You're going to have your back will ache. Because they believe it actually opens up the door for Satan. And it allows Satan to come in and have a foothold in your life. Or bring these symptoms or bring a disease into your life. That's no different than the mind science or Mary Baker Eddy's teaching. You can read her teaching. Or the metaphysic mind science cults that deny matter, deny pain, deny symptoms. Because physical doesn't exist and so forth. And so its origin is not from the Bible, but it is from the metaphysic mind science cults. It's very similar to Christian Science. They believe that God must heal, and I underline the word must, because, as I said last week, they don't really focus on God as a person with a will. They say God had established these laws. And they're always talking about laws and principles. And that if you apply these laws and these principles, you will get results. And if you apply the laws and the principles, God must heal. The truth is, God must do nothing. Now, if you are not healed based on the faith teaching, there are a couple reasons why. Number one, obviously, you have a lack of faith. If you have not been healed and you're, you know, praying for your healing or claiming your healing and it doesn't happen, then it's a lack of faith. Secondly, you maybe haven't confessed it, or there's sin in your life, or maybe it's because of the lack of knowledge. And this is where the Gnostic heresy aspect comes in. They're always quoting the scripture that says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." The lack of knowledge there is not knowledge of the faith teaching, but knowledge of God and His Word and revelation knowledge as it truly is given through the Word. But their emphasis on knowing what is yours in Christ. See, this is a biblical concept. Positionally, I am seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And that He's blessed me with all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1, which involves my adoption and my forgiveness of sins and the down payment of His Holy Spirit. But it doesn't involve physical healing or material prosperity. And so I think as a foundational thing, they are claiming something that is really not theirs and trying to confess and believe God for something that is not theirs. And often people will be accused of having a lack of faith. And I've been in meetings where there's this kind of thing going on and you pray for somebody, well, you're not healed, brother, you just don't have enough faith. And that's tragic to do that to somebody who is sick, tell them they don't have enough faith and make them sicker. I say like Job, false comforters are they all. They don't bring comfort, they don't bring hope, they don't bring encouragement. They just put people under more guilt. Now, I believe in divine healing. And I'm not saying tonight that God does not heal. God does heal, God can heal, God will heal. And I do believe that as Christians we should pray for others to be healed and for ourselves to be healed. And I recognize that sometimes we go too far the other way. When we're sick, the first thing we do is take an aspirin, take a pill, run to the doctor, exhaust our resources at the doctor. He can't do anything for us. And then we think, you know what? I should have prayed about it. I should have just sought the Lord and maybe He would have healed me. But on the other hand, we can go the other way to where we're sick and we're praying and God isn't healing and we can deny the symptoms and maybe even say, I'm not going to go to the doctor. Now, not all the faith teachers say we shouldn't go to doctors. But they do admit that in their own lives, because of their great faith, that they don't go to doctors or they don't need to. But if you don't have enough faith, if you're just one of the little peons out there and you don't really, you know, mighty in the Lord, then you may need to go to a doctor until you really get enough. But you may need to take a pill. I call them faith release pills. You know, you have a headache, you take an aspirin and then trust God to heal your headache, you know. But if you really had enough faith, you wouldn't need to go to a doctor. I believe in healing. I believe we should pray for healing. In James 5, 14 and 15, we should lay hands on the sick and we should be praying for them. But the question is what is James really talking about there? Is that a guarantee of healing? We'll look at that in just a moment. But I don't believe that healing is a guarantee for every child of God today. Now, in the faith theology, the purpose of the atonement is as much to provide healing as it does for disease and sickness. I want to look at some of the passages that they use. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. I can't look at all of them because I want to do this in one night. But these are some of the verses that they use to kind of support the idea that God wants to heal everybody and there's a guarantee for us in the atonement. Isaiah 53. This is a messianic prophecy concerning the suffering Messiah. In verse 3, he is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with the stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jumping down to verse 10, he refers to Jesus being offered as an offering for sin. In verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. And at the end of verse 12, the end of the chapter, made him intercession for the transgressors, referring to the two thieves. But there he was actually interceding for those who were sinners. Now, I believe that the main theme of Isaiah 53 is Jesus, our substitute for sin. And notice as I try to emphasize the word transgression, verse 5, iniquities. And also in verse 6, the word iniquities. In verse 10, the word offering for sin. Here Isaiah is talking about Jesus dying for our sins. But they point out, and we must notice there, that by his stripes we are healed. Now, remember that and turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. In the New Testament, we'll find Matthew quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 4. Turn to Matthew 8, verse 14. Now, we have the healing ministry of Jesus. And it's interesting, as you look at the healing ministry of Jesus, Jesus always healed completely everyone and instantaneously. The faith teachers don't do that. They have many times meetings where people are not healed, or they say they're healed instantaneous, or they're not healed instantaneously. It's supposed to be a process. Or it's a psychosomatic kind of an illness. You can't say, oh, I was healed of a heartburn, or I was healed of a sore back. But never, an amputee gets an arm. The blind begin to see. Legs are growing quite a bit in their meetings. Everyone's got a short leg, but people who didn't know they had short legs have got short legs. But very rarely is it. It's mostly just, I had a sore back, I have a stomach ache, heartburn, things like that, that no one could ever know, if it was just a burrito or if you're really just, what's the matter? But here, look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. Let's back up. When Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid sick of a fever. And Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her. She rose and she ministered to them. So Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And when evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and they cast them out, the spirits, with his word, and healed all that were sick. And here's our quote. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. Now, in the context, it is obvious that Jesus here is fulfilling Isaiah 53 by healing people physically. But one thing that's most important for you to notice is that this is prior to the cross. It's prior to the atonement. It's prior to his descent into Hades or paradise. Now, I will be honest with you, there are some aspects in tying together Isaiah 53 and Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to look in just a minute at 1 Peter, that I do not understand. I believe that there is an element in which when Jesus died on the cross, he did die so that we could be physically healed. I don't think that you needed to have the cross, though, to be healed, because in the Old Testament, God healed people who were sick. Before Jesus died on the cross, people were healed. And here's a New Testament example, Jesus healing before the cross. In the Old Testament, there were many examples of people being healed. Elijah healed people. Elisha healed people. So it's not necessary for God to have the cross or the atonement to heal people. But I do believe that provision was made for our healing, but I don't think that there was a promise that we could all have healing now, but I think that it was in an aspect of that when I am going to be fully redeemed, physically, bodily, then I will have perfect healing. That Jesus died on the cross so that I could be redeemed physically, bodily, and I could have perfect healing. But they teach on Isaiah 53 that it was the atonement in the cross and his descent into hell. But here I point out that Jesus was healing people. Matthew said that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah. So he's using the Isaiah passage to apply to the healing ministry of Jesus. But it happened before Jesus ever went to the cross. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter makes it pretty plain. You have an Old Testament prophecy, you have a New Testament historical record, and then you have the New Testament epistle of Peter. First Peter chapter 2. Start at verse 21. Referring to Jesus, it says, even thereunto you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example we should follow in his step, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. It's referring to Jesus when he was on the cross. Who, in his own self, notice verse 24, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. And here it is, Isaiah 53. By whose stripes we were healed. And the word for healed there doesn't necessarily mean physical. It can be used for that, but it can mean spiritual. For, verse 25, again in the context, you were sheep going astray. But now you return unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. So he applies Matthew 53 in verse 24 here to him bearing our sins. So I've circled that word sins and make it very clear that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And the purpose for the atonement was for the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation of sinful man with a holy God. Not so that God could heal our physical bodies. Then there's also the scripture in James. Turn to James chapter 5. Yeah, I actually got to make a left turn from Peter to get James. This is one of their favorite. I've heard Fred Price preach on it many times. James chapter 5. Verse 13, is any afflicted among you? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if they have committed sins, notice that, they shall be forgiven him. Notice verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, to just cut to the quick, you can take it or leave it. You can do your own study and look up the Greek words. I don't believe that we can be dogmatic about the sickness here being physical. I don't believe that you can be absolutely dogmatic that the sickness here is physical. James says, the prayer of faith, verse 15, shall save the sick. The Greek word for sick, literally translated, means to be weak. It is used for physical maladies, but it is generally used in the book of Acts and in the epistles, if you look it up and trace the word through, to refer to weak in faith or a weak conscience. It's used that way in Acts 20, verse 35, and Romans 6, verse 19, and Romans 14, and verse 1, and 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 12. It refers to those who are of weak in their faith and weak in their conscience. Trench, in his Synonyms of New Testament, says that it's referring to the common practice of using oil as a means of bestowing honor, refreshment, and grooming. Because there are those that say, well, if it's not referring to physically sick, it's talking about sick in faith, or that they're really not strong in the faith, and they need the elders to lay hands on them and pray for them and give them oil. Why the oil? Now, there are many ideas about the oil. So the oil idea is kind of, you know, really hard to come up with one concrete interpretation because there are so many diversified interpretation. Some say, well, it was for medicinal purposes. They used the oil. And some say it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And they have all the different reasons and so forth. We don't really know why the oil. But it is possible that it was just a customary anointing, like the woman who anointed the feet of Jesus with oil. He wasn't sick. It wasn't medicinal purposes. It wasn't a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We do know that the Jews in those days just would use oil as a common courtesy of greeting someone. If someone comes to your house, you invite him and come on in. Can I get you something to drink? It's the same kind of thing of, can I anoint you with oil? Can I refresh you? Can I give you something? And so it could be. I'm saying it could be. But since it could be, we don't know. But you can't build a whole doctrine on this saying, hey, see here, God has promised you if you get the elders and you anoint them with oil, they'll be sick. I know times that we have taken oil, anointed people, prayed for them, and they haven't been healed. Why? I don't know. Is this verse not true? Or are we misunderstanding it? Or misapplying it? I don't know. All I'm saying is that it's a shaky foundation to build a teaching on the saying that God has guaranteed for his healing. There's another one that they like to use. This is another famous verse of the faith teachers. Turn to 3 John, verse 2. This one to me is ludicrous that they use it, but they do. 1 John 2, John says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." Now, they like that word, prosper. They like that word, be in health. But does this mean, that one verse mean, that God's will for every Christian is to prosper and be in health? No. I think you're stretching this verse quite a distance to apply it to everyone. Who's John writing to? A guy named Gaius, verse 1. What's John's wish or desire? That Gaius would prosper and be in health, even as he was prospering spiritually. All you have here is John's wish for Gaius. It's not a promise, and it is not a command. And you can't make it a universal command and application to every one of us, or say that it's God's will based on this one wish that John has for Gaius. Now again, I can't be dogmatic about it, but I think I'm right. I will venture to guess that Gaius was sick, but he was doing good spiritually. And that John said, "Oh, man, I wish that you would prosper and be in health, even as your soul is prospering." I've gone in the hospital and see people in bed, in ICU wards, and tubes all stuck in them, and things hooked up to their hearts. And they're praising God, and they're trusting the Lord, and they're clinging to the Lord. And I can look at them and say, "Oh, I wish you would prosper and be in health. I wish the Lord would heal you, just as you're prospering spiritually. I wish the physical could match up to the spiritual prosperity that you have." And I can wish that, but still God is sovereign. You see, in all these verses, you must take them in the greater context of the whole New Testament. Where in 1 John chapter 5, it says that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, we know then we have the petitions that we desire of Him. It must be God's will and God's desire to get glory for Him to heal you. 1 John 5, verse 14 and verse 15. This is nothing more than John's wish to Gaius. It is not a promise or a universal command that God has given to every one of us, prosperity or healing. And I venture to guess that Gaius was sick and John wanted him to physically prosper. Now, as I mentioned, they say that if you negatively confess, that it can produce sickness and it gives Satan a right to get a foothold in your life. So this is another problem. Now, I'm just trying to go through what they're teaching, because hang in there. I'm going to wind it up with what I believe the Bible teaches about sickness and God's purpose and plan for it. But I do know this by hearing them and quoting them and friends of mine that are in the teaching, that they do deny symptoms. They do have a stomachache. They do have a headache. They do have the sniffles. But they deny it because they believe that what they confess is what they possess. You will never, ever hear them say, "My stomach hurts." You'll never hear them say, "Man, I got a runny nose," or "My nose is all stuffed up. I have a cold." You'll never hear them say, "Oh, my back hurts," or "My head hurts," because that's a negative confession, and what you confess, you possess. And so what they are taught is that they should deny symptoms. E.W. Kenyon, in his book, The Hidden Man, on page 99, says this. He said, "I know that I am healed because He said that I am healed, and it makes no difference what the symptoms may be in my body." Figure that one out. In other words, "Oh, my stomach's killing me. I got a headache, but man, I'm healed." Sure you are. "I laugh at the symptoms in the name of Jesus. I command the author of the disease, Satan, to leave my body." I've seen it. I've heard it. I've been there. They deny the symptoms. And they just confess and speak out. "My stomach doesn't hurt. I'm healed. I'm healed. I'm healed." And they're about ready to just bend over, you know. That's not Christianity. That's stupidity. That's lying is what it is. Denying reality. E.W. Kenyon goes on to say, "Confession always goes ahead of healing." He says this, "Don't watch symptoms. Watch the Word." That your confession is bold and vigorous. In other words, you know, you got to say it bold and vigorous. I'm healed. No matter how sick you might be. Don't listen to people. Act on the Word. Be a doer of the Word. It is God speaking. You are healed. The Word says you are. Don't listen to the senses. Give the Word its place. God cannot lie. Problem is they're saying God says something He didn't say. He doesn't lie, but He didn't say that you're healed. It's not Christianity to deny the senses. I had a friend when I was in Hawaii years ago cut himself on coral. Common thing you do in Hawaii, and he got staph infection. Well, he was in to this teaching. He was quite heavily into Charles Capps. And he just confessed that this wound on his foot was healed. It was healthy. It started oozing and pussing, and it was all red and purple and swollen, and he was limping. And, hey, brother, you're limping. No, I'm not limping. It's healed in the name of Jesus, you know. And it got worse, and it got worse, and it got worse. He didn't even want to put a Band-Aid on it. He didn't want to put any, you know, antiseptic on it. He didn't want to put any peroxide on it. And it got worse, and he had to go to the doctor. It didn't work. He confessed all he wanted. And I remember it got worse and worse and worse and worse. And, come on, you need to go to the doctor. Let's put some, you know, antiseptic or stuff on. No, I'm healed in the name of Jesus. So it doesn't have to be even just sickness or disease. You can cut yourself. You can be mangled in an auto accident, jump out, you know, and you're barely, you know, you're in three pieces and you're just confessing, I'm healed. And, I mean, it's stupid. It's the total denial of reality. That's exactly what Mary Baker Eddy taught in Christian Science. Now, they believe that you should endure pain. Listen to Fred Price. He says, I have been attacked to such a degree and have been in such pain that I almost wish that I had never heard about the faith healing. Sometimes I would hurt so badly until I wanted to go to the doctor and let them give me a shot and knock me out for 6 weeks. And that would have been the easy way, but I know better. I refuse to give in. Oh, aren't you macho? What about people like me that when I get a little pain, I cry, Mom, Mom. I'm a wimp. See, I don't know if I can handle this faith teaching because I can't, you know, endure through these symptoms and just keep denying that they exist. So when they make statements like, I haven't been sick for 19 years, that means they won't admit they haven't been sick. They have the symptoms. What's the difference? You're throwing up. I don't have the flu. I haven't had the flu in 19 years. I could really get kind of wild with that one, but it's just silliness is what it is. They believe that you should endure and not listen to the symptoms. Fred Price says that believers should never die before the age of 70. Kenneth Copeland actually teaches that you can determine when you want to die. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I'm in a strait betwixt two desires. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. There, Copeland says, see, Paul the Apostle could stay in the body or he could go to be with the Lord. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's just saying, hey, I'd really like to go to be with the Lord. That'd be my desire. But if I stay here in the flesh, I can encourage you and minister to you. Once I go to heaven, I'm no good to you anymore. So I'll stay here in the flesh and encourage you. But they teach that we should live at least to be 70 years old. And if you're a Christian and you die before you're 70, then Satan done ripped you off. No concept of the sovereignty of God. Notice what Fred Price says. He said, your minimum day should be 70 years. And that's just the bare minimum. You ought to live to be at least 120 years of age. He says, that's the Bible. God out of his own mouth. It's in the Old Testament. Said the number of your days shall be 120 years. I don't want to live to be 120 years. I'm already aching and groaning and moaning. He said, I didn't write it. God said it. The minimum ought to be 70 years, and you shouldn't go out with sickness and disease even then. You know, there is one sickness from which all of us will never recover, and that is the last one. And death and aging are sickness. You don't just stand there in perfect health and go, okay, I'm going to die. Aging is sickness, wrinkles. the breakdown, you know, in the molecules. You reach 26 and it's downhill from there the rest of the way. I started down a long time ago. I've had a sore arm for weeks and I thought, why can't I get rid of that sore arm? And all I do is sleep on it. That's getting pretty sad, you know. I mean, I used to play football and fall off tall buildings and everything, you know, and I'd maybe hurt for a couple hours, but man, it would be gone in a, you know, by the end of the day. But man, I just sleep on my arm and I'm just, you know, for 3 weeks I'm going, oh. It's called aging. You know, and you can do tummy tucks and facelifts and Jack-O-Lane and eat granola and Fig Newton bars until you're really doing yourself in, but it's not gonna stop the aging process. You'll never make it to 120 years old. It's a product of sin in this world that has fallen. Aging is a form of sickness. I have a good friend, a loving friend I love. I sat with him one night at Marie Callender for hours, and we talked specifically about this issue. He said he's going to live to be 120. And I just couldn't convince him that, you know, I mean, he didn't have much hair. He was younger than me. I said, by the time you're 120, you are going to be just as bald as you can get. You start losing skin as well as hair. You can't stop the aging process. And that's basically, you know, what they think they can do. Is stop the aging process. In other words, when I become a Christian, when I am born again, all of a sudden, my cavity should be healed. You know, the bridge that I have with a fake tooth, it's real now, it's gone. You know, I don't need a toupee. Whew, I got hair. When you pray with people down at the altar, receive Christ, the minute they're born again, all of a sudden, they're perfect specimens of health, you know. They're redeemed. I mean, that's what should happen if this doctrine is true. Now, what does the Bible say? I know I've taken some time, but what does the Bible say? Get your pens ready, and we can't look at all these verses, but write some of them down. And the Bible mentions many people, men of God even, that were sick. They knew nothing of this doctrine. Elisha, 2 Kings 13, verse 14 to 20, it says, he fell sick and died of the sickness wherewith he was sick. He got sick and died. And he died of a sickness. Everyone one day will die. When you die, I mean, you're dying of some physical amount. Your heart stops ticking. You have an aneurysm, blood clot. I mean, something. There's a medical reason for death. They can define it as being a physical cause. So Elisha, and it's interesting, even Elisha, when they threw his bones in the grave, they threw some other people who were dead in the same grave. And when they hit Elisha's bones, they were revived and came back alive and flew out of the grave. But yet he got sick and died. Now that's kind of a trip. This guy gets sick, dies, you bury him in the ground. Oh, well, you throw some other people in on top. Boom, they get healed and bounce out of the grave. Woo! But yet he wasn't healed. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, Paul told Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. Oh, come on, Paul. Why didn't you tell Timothy to just claim his healing? Why didn't you tell Timothy to just have more faith? Appropriate what was his in Christ. What's this wine for thy stomach's sake? Obviously, he's talking for medical purposes. Now, that doesn't mean you can go out and hit the bottle. Every wino in the world knows this verse. They can quote it to you. That just means that in those days, the water was bad and they would use wine for medicinal purposes. Now, why would Paul say that if Timothy wasn't having stomach problems? Use your head and have some medicine. And then there's also 2 Timothy 4:20, a guy named Trophimus, Paul says, have I left at Miletus is sick. There's a guy named Trophimus, he's traveling with me and he got sick, and so I had to leave him Miletus, and we traveled on and left him sick. Well, why didn't Paul heal him? Why didn't Paul say, hey, we left this flaky, carnal, washed out Christian? I mean, the guy didn't have enough faith to come, and so, he just couldn't claim his healing. We left him sick. So he just said, hey, I left Trophimus, Miletus, and sick. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 26 and 30, one of my favorite, a guy named by the name of Epaphroditus. Paul says he got sick. He came from Philippi with an offering for Paul in Rome, and he got sick there in Rome. And Paul said he almost died. Now, Paul didn't say anything about, man, what a flake Epaphroditus was. If he only had more faith, and man, he's not trusting God, and he isn't appropriating what is his in Christ. He just said, man, he almost died. But he said, God had mercy on him. And I underline that word mercy. When God heals, it's an act of mercy. He doesn't have to heal you if he doesn't want to. And he won't heal you if he doesn't want to. And Paul said, he also had mercy on me because I was in chains and the Philippians were worried about Epaphroditus and he was sick. And so I'm glad that the Lord healed him eventually and he went back. I sent him home and he says, receive him because for the work of Christ, he almost died. Not regarding his life to supply your lack of service for me. Epaphroditus was a committed Christian serving the Lord, but yet he was sick. Now, what are some of the reasons that God would allow sickness? You see, people say that are in the faith things, but God is a good God. God is a good God because he's God. That's stupid, actually, to say God is a good God. What are there, bad gods? There's only one God, and he's a good God. Where we get the word good is from God, because God is good. It's an intrinsic attribute of God. God can be nothing but good and righteous. But see, the problem lies in our definition of good. When we say good, we mean healing and wealth and nice cars and diamond rings and fancy watches. That's good. But when we think of, oh, I'm sick or I got cancer, oh, that's bad. And God says in the book of Isaiah, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are above your ways. My ways are above your finding out. You know, somehow I feel like that what we sometimes think is good is bad, and what we think is bad is good. It's all a matter of God's perspective, not ours. One, God allows sickness because we live in a cursed and fallen world. That is fundamental theology. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I could give you many verses, but just look at Romans chapter 8. This is perhaps one of the most fundamental problems that the faith teachers have with healing. As they fail to understand the nature of the curse and the fall and our state as being unredeemed physically at this time. Romans chapter 8, back up all the way to verse 15. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This is at regeneration or the rebirth. The Spirit comes into our hearts and we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits. We are the children of God. And if children, then heirs and heirs of God and joiners with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, a lot of people like the idea of being a joint heir of Christ and reigning with him and a child of God. But notice that Paul couples together the idea of being joint heirs with Christ and suffering with him, that we can be glorified together. And that'll be in the future sense. For I reckon that the sufferings, verse 18, of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity or emptiness, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, notice this carefully, groans and travails in pain together until now, because it's under the curse. And not only they, not only the physical creation, but we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, what? The redemption of our body. See, the problem is I have a redeemed spirit in an unredeemed body. The reason I am aging, the reason why I'm aching, the reason why I'm getting older is because I am in an unredeemed body. I am not a glorified saint yet. You see, salvation is past, present, and future. The faith teachers are trying to give you the whole enchilada right now. My sins in the past are forgiven. In the present, I am delivered from the power of sin. I can live a holy life. In the future, I will be delivered from the presence of sin. It's the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. But that third phase does not happen, and it will not happen until I die and leave this body, or until the Lord comes back and takes me home. And so I have a redeemed spirit and an unredeemed body. My body has not been glorified. I'm groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of my body. I'm an adopted child of God, but my body has not yet been redeemed. You might also write down 2 Corinthians 4:16, where Paul says, "The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day." In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about our bodies as tents. They put all the emphasis on their bodies being healed. It's a tent. Now, a tent is a temporary abiding place. When you go on a camping trip and you sleep in a tent, you don't plan on staying there forever. You ever spend a long time in a tent? I spent 2 months in a three-man pup tent for 2 months, and I had no pad under my sleeping bag. I was just right on the hard ground, and I was 21 years old too. But man, even though I was a youngster and I spent 2 months in that tent, my bones were about ready to poke through my body, you know. And I remember the first time I moved out of that tent, and I went into a house with a real bed. I thought, oh, man. And I flaked out on that mattress, you know. Got horizontal. Man, did it feel good. Cushy and soft. Roof over my head, and I could stand up and walk around and turn the water on. Oh, it was nice to be in a house. 2 months in a tent. Eating cereal, warm, you know, cereal, milk, powdered milk and cereal every morning. All in the name of surf. I would never do that now. And so a tent, my body's a tent. Paul says when this building is dissolved, this body or tent is dissolved, we have a building, excuse me, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When I get that new body, there won't be any cavities. There won't be any aches and pains. There won't be any pimples, any zits. Won't be any blemishes, any flaws. Won't be any problems. It'll be perfect. You might write down 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42 to 44. It says our bodies are sown in weakness. They are raised in strength. They're sown corruptible bodies. They're raised incorruptible bodies. And so God allows sickness because we are simply in a sick world. We're in a cursed world. We're unredeemed. Secondly, because of Satan. And I've limited it down to three. We're in a sin, sick, cursed world. And because Satan often will attack us with sickness. Now, Satan can only afflict us with sickness as God allows him to. And this is what the faith teachers do not believe or teach, but I do believe it's biblical. And the greatest illustration is the book of Job, which the faith teachers destroy. Absolutely, completely contradict, misinterpret. Fred Price says in the book of Job that Job pulled down the hedge. That God didn't do it. He wasn't responsible. That Job's negative confession, "That which I fear has come upon me," brought down the hedge, and Satan said, "I've got him." He confessed negatively, and he moved in and afflicted Job. And God was just kind of standing there going, "Oh, Job, you blew it. Oh, Job, why'd you say that? Oh, man, no, I can't help you." And that God was kind of crippled to be able to help Job. In other words, this is classic. This is the thing. It was Job's fault that he lost his family, that his body broke out in boils. Can you imagine that? Going over to somebody's house and their family's just been wiped out in an auto accident, and you say it was your fault because you didn't have enough faith? See what I mean? It is not a God-centered theology. It is a man-centered theology. Your fault. Your faith. You let down the hedge. And that's why people in this teaching are under such bondage, and they're constantly doing spiritual battle, and there's no joy in just loving Jesus and walking with Him and knowing that He loves them, and whatever comes into their life, He's in control of. It's like, I've got to resist the devil. I've got to control my circumstances. I've got to confess properly. And it's like, man, you're going to have a nervous breakdown, and some of them do. And he says Job was responsible. The Bible says God let down the hedge. That God was bragging about Job, perfect and upright. And Satan says, yeah, but if you let me touch him or afflict him or take his possessions away, he'll curse you to your face. The attack was on God, not Job. Satan was saying, God, you're not worthy to be worshipped. You're not worthy apart from your good gifts. And God says, okay. We'll put that to the test. And we'll allow Job to be the one to vindicate my righteous name. You see, the theme of the book of Job is not suffering. The theme of the book of Job is not Job. The theme of the book of Job is God is worthy to be praised apart from His blessings and His gifts. And Job proved that he was. For Job said, naked came I into the world, naked I'll return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, that's where we have to come to. God, if I have cancer, you're still God. God, if I am in an auto accident, I lose my family, you're still God. God, if I lose my job, you're still God. You're still on the throne. And I'm going to worship you even if I don't have a Rolex watch. I know it'll be hard, but I'll do it anyway. Because you're God, you're worthy to be worshipped. That's where it's at. He's God. And He's to be worshipped even if He doesn't give us good things. You might write down Job 42:11. And since I'm hurrying, we're not going to look at it. Those that came to comfort Job after God returned the blessings to Job's life says, all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, they comforted him. Notice all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Oh, but God is a good God. God would not allow evil on Job. The Bible says He did. Because you know what? The Bible says that God can cause the wrath of man to praise Him. And the Bible says that Satan is God's servant. And that he can do nothing but what God allows him to do. Satan had to ask permission of God to touch Job's body. Now, I mentioned the problem lies in what is good, right? I like the illustration of the life of Joseph. Don't forget it. He was lied about, thrown in prison, sold as a slave. You know, I mean, follow the life of Joseph. Now, would you look at that and say, oh, man, nothing but good's following Joseph? He'd say, oh, man, that's bad. Now, what if your family kicked you out of the house? Matter of fact, they drug you out in the front yard, a car going by, they flagged it down, they said, would you like to buy this crumb? They gave him some money for it, and he threw it in the trunk, and they tied you up, and they took you to Mexico, and they sold you as a slave. You got a job working for some guy, and then, you know, you got accused of stealing something, and you were thrown in prison. Now, would you say that's good? Oh, happy, happy, happy. My life is so good. Now you say, man, this is bad. This is really bad. And yet Joseph stood in front of his brothers, and he said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Wow. How can you say that, Joseph? You intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. Jacob cried, said, all these things are against me. Little did he know that God had his hand on the whole thing. You know, when we're looking at the circumstances, it just looks all bad. But God is weaving and working that pattern in our lives to make us into His image. He has a purpose. He has a plan. What we may not know. We may not understand. Men may mean it for evil. Satan may mean it for evil. But God will intend it for good. I think it was the great St. Augustine that said, God planned, rather than not to let evil exist, He designed to bring good out of evil. Because a lot of people think, well, why did God, you know, even let Satan start? Why didn't He just snuff him? Why does God even let, I mean, why does God just put a stop to this whole thing? And why does God, you know, even let evil happen? God is bringing good out of evil. Look at the cross. That's the apex of this whole teaching. You see, that's why it all, it's just, this is the way the Bible teaches, the crucifixion of Christ. that what you say? Oh, what a tragedy. Oh, what a horrible thing. And the disciples were weeping and crying. Hey, it was the redemption of mankind. It was the greatest thing that ever happened. There you would think Satan got the victory. There you would think Satan was doing a number on the Son of God. And there Jesus rose from the dead and he gives life to those that are lost in sin. And God intended it for good. You may look at your life tonight and see no good. That's just your perspective. God knows what he's doing. God is in control. And I believe that also God can be glorified in sickness. And this is for Fred Price. God can be glorified in sickness. Johnny Erickson Tada is one example. She's gone around the world in her wheelchair and brought glory to God. You say, oh, she'd glorify God more if she jumped out of her wheelchair. Would she really? Let me just rip them off. I wish I had more time. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 gives you God's tool chest. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 30. What has God chosen? Weak things, base things, despised things. Things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. Why? So that no flesh will glory in his presence. Does God look for the healthy, strong, good-looking, able-bodied people? He says, man, I can really be glorified through them. No, he says, he looks for people that are dodo birds. He says, man, I can, that's material for getting glory. I can really get glory through that life when I transform that person. See, that's the way God works. Out of weakness comes strength. Out of suffering comes glory. That's God's program, which is not man's. The faith teachers are teaching a worldly, man-centered, unbiblical theology that focuses on the flesh rather than on the glory of God. In Galatians 4, verse 13 to 15, Paul talks about ministering in the infirmity of his flesh, and that if it were possible, the Galatians would pluck out their own eyes and would have given them to Paul. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul the Apostle said, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Who gave it to him? Not Satan. You know why? Because it was given to keep him humble. You think Satan wants to keep us humble? You think Satan would say, oh man, I'm afraid Paul's going to be filled with pride. And if he gets filled with pride, he'll be put on the shelf and he won't be effective anymore for God. So I'm going to put a thorn in his flesh. That's stupid. God gave him a thorn in his flesh, a stake in the flesh to keep him humble. And Paul says, I'll glory in my weaknesses. And three times Paul asked God to take away the thorn in the flesh. And God said, my grace will be sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in what? Your weakness. Not your strength. Your weakness. I know that when I am at my weakest moment, if I will turn my weakness into dependency on God, it becomes my greatest strength. But when I'm self-confident and I think I can do it without God, then it becomes the area of my greatest weakness. Paul's thorn in the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 11, write down verse 36, where the writer of Hebrews says, and others, men and women of faith, who were stoned, sawn asunder, walked about in dens, sheepskins and goatskins, destitute and affliction of whom the world is not worthy of. Just as much men and women of faith as those that are earlier in the chapter, but they were not spared. And then write down Daniel 3, verse 17. I wanted to look in these verses. I was closing with my favorite stuff, but we run out of time. Daniel 3, verse 17 and 18. You know what the story is? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're standing in front of the king Nebuchadnezzar, and the king heats up the furnace seven times hotter than normal. He says, I'm going to throw you guys in that furnace. Now that would hurt. That would be a bummer. If someone said, I'm going to throw you in the furnace, I think that's not good. That doesn't look like God is a good God. What did these guys say? They said, we're not going to bow and worship your golden image, O king. But we want you to know something. Our God is able to deliver us. I like that. Then they said in verse 18, but if not. And that is the most awesome statement that they made. But if not. Now, according to the Fatis, that was a wrong statement. That was a negative confession. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we didn't bow. I say right on. But if not, we didn't bow. You see, they were ready for God not to deliver them. They were ready to burn because they wouldn't bow. We need to be ready the same today. Come what may, feast or famine, blessings or bummer, cancer or health, wealth or disaster, if not, I didn't bow to the world. I didn't capitulate. I didn't worship the God of this world. I didn't bow to that altar. They didn't accuse God of being unfair or unfaithful or not good. If you have cancer, is God not good? If you get in an auto wreck, is God not good? If you lose your job, does that mean God's no longer good? No, it doesn't change God. The Bible says we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. I think it's sad and I think it's tragic that those who believe in this faith teaching that God guarantees health and wealth for all of us are missing the boat by a mile. They're missing the joy of trusting Jesus Christ. It took a lot of faith for those three Hebrews to say, but if not, we want you to know, King, we didn't bow to your golden image. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray that tonight we would just trust you. If you don't heal us when we're sick, Lord, we still want to trust you. If you don't provide for us what we think you should provide, we still want to trust you. If you don't work in the way we think you ought to work, Lord, we're still going to trust you. And Lord, I thank you that you're a sovereign, loving, gracious, good God. And that doesn't mean I don't have hardships, I don't have affliction, but it sure means you hold my hand. It sure means that you guide me and direct me, and it means that I have joy and I have peace and I have your love. And I know that you're working it for my good and your glory, and that's what's important. Lord, I pray that we would all have that same kind of an outlook of faith, but if not, we may get sick, we may have suffering and loss and bereavement and heartache, but help us not to bow to the things of this world. Help us to worship you and love you and serve you. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' precious, precious name.
This concludes side 2. Please fast forward the tape to the end for proper storage.